Well, our topic is worship, and I want to start out this morning with a session on the idea of God renewing His covenant with us in worship, and then we'll try and follow the schedule. The second section has to do with why we worship the way we do. Some people think the Reformed Presbyterian Church is a little strange. but actually, the Reformed Presbyterian Church has maintained the standards from the Reformation. The bulk of the rest of the church has changed dramatically. So that's a kind of an interesting facet of the history of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And then after lunch, we want to talk a little bit about our praise in worship. Because we do sing psalms, and this in large measure comes out of the Reformation, but this also comes out of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so I want to show you how that's the case. And then tomorrow we'll talk a little bit more about the rest of the worship service, why we do some of the things that we do. In the worship service, why we have prayer, why we have song, why we have an offering, why we do our preaching, etc., etc. A lot of people think that what we do in the worship service basically comes out of the synagogue period in the intertestamental period and in the New Testament. But that's partially correct. Some of the elements of worship actually come out of the temple. The idea of the temple. Now, we're not going down the road of Catholicism here, but I want to be able to show you that this is the case. So, we're going to start out with a little bit of understanding of God and what God is up to in worship. I think very often what happens to us when we come together for worship, we're concerned about what we do. And when people speak to us about the Reformed Presbyterian Church, the emphasis often is on, well, what you do, what the people do. And we do place a lot of emphasis on that because we want to operate correctly. But I think the focus ought to actually be on what God is up to in worship, what God's intentions are in the worship services. So, to help us along that road, I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 6, and it's the end of 2 Corinthians 6. And we'll begin with verse 14 and read through the end of the chapter. 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Through 18. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols, for we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. I'd like us to go ahead and have a word of prayer. Now, too, please. Thank you, Lord, for this, your word. Thank you for the privilege of looking into it. Thank you that in it you do give us instruction concerning life and godliness. You give us instruction concerning how we are to approach you and your desires for us. And you give us instruction in how you approach us. And so as we talk more about this whole matter of worship. We pray that you'll be pleased to give us your grace, give us your blessing, open our hearts, and come to us, visit us, we pray, that we may encounter you, that we may might draw into your presence, that we might draw near to you. And we remember the promise in James that if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. So be pleased to do that, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Okay, let me give you a little bit of context here as far as Corinthians is concerned. You realize that the Corinthian church had a few difficulties. As you read the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, you realize that this is the case. And Paul is writing to this church. And as he writes to the church, he has a very concrete group of people in mind. I think sometimes when we look at the church, and especially when we read books like Ephesians and Colossians, we have the sense that Paul is writing to some ethereal body that's out there. They're all over the world, and some of them are in heaven, and some of them are here in this world. And our emphasis is on the invisible church, but Paul is thinking more concretely. Paul's emphasis really is on the visible church. He has a very concrete body of people in mind. And so when you look at texts like this and others that we'll look at, you have to think corporately, not individualistically. In our culture and in our society, we're pushed in the direction of thinking very individualistically, to the point that even in our marriages, we place more emphasis on the individual than we do on the marriage. And the individuals and the marriage partnership are actually equally ultimate. And so when we look at these texts, we have to think corporately. We have to think about the church. And in addition to this, contemplate the fact that the people heard these letters that were written by the Apostle Paul in a particular way. They were not sitting in front of their computers receiving email. They didn't open letters that they got out of their mailboxes. They didn't receive this letter and other letters as individuals. But they heard these words of the Apostle Paul as they were sitting together in a group like we are here this morning. The letter was read to them in corporate assembly. This is what happened. And because each of us has Bibles and each of us is encouraged to read our Bibles, we miss this all too important fact because we are so individualistic in our approach to life and even in our approach to Christianity. So when you come to verse 16, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, think corporately. So Paul is saying, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? He's saying to the church now. The church is sitting there. And he's saying, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Well, the imagery immediately is the imagery of the temple in Jerusalem. That's the temple of God. Historically, this is the temple of God. And the temple was the designated place for the worship of God's people, that they were to come from all over Israel to come to Jerusalem, particularly for the feast days, and gather for worship in this particular place. This was a designated spot for worship. And Paul is very conscious of this. Of course, He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He grew up as a Jew, and so he thinks this way. And when the house of God is mentioned, we have to go in that direction. So the idea here is, at first, the physical temple in Jerusalem, and in comparison with idols. And of course, Israel had a long history of difficulty here with idols. Even in the temple compound, they had problems with idols. Then Paul goes on to say, for we are the temple of the living God. Now, notice the plural. We. Correct? We. Paul is not saying you as individuals are temples of the living God. Paul does say that elsewhere, that our own bodies are temples. That's true. You know, we don't want to miss that point. But here, the emphasis is different. We are the temple of the living God. And Paul, of course, is including himself with the people in Corinth. And he's doing this by way of a letter. So Paul is speaking to the church at Corinth by way of this letter, and whoever's leading the church at Corinth is reading this letter, and they're hearing these words now. We are the temple of the living God. And so now they're thinking. This temple that we know that Paul is familiar with in Jerusalem, and Paul is making a comparison now between us and that temple in Jerusalem. And what would the center of the comparison be? The center of the comparison would be that a temple is a place, is the place where God chose to dwell. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he prayed, and the glory of God came and dwelt in that temple, so that the priests and the Levites backed away because of the presence of God. And this is the whole idea of a temple, is the place of God's dwelling. And now, the Apostle Paul is saying to the people at Corinth, and he's saying to the likes of you and me, you, say plural again, you are the temple of the living God. We are the temple of the living God. And what this means then is that especially as we are together as God's people for God's purposes, God is desirous of dwelling among us. Okay? Now, you might say at this point, but God's everywhere. This is true. God is everywhere. Keep your finger there in 2 Corinthians. I'm going to go back to Psalm 139. This is a familiar text to us. I'm usually the last one to get there, so verse 7 and following. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. The King James Version says, if I make my bed in hell, you are there. There is no place you can go and escape the presence of God. God is everywhere. But God does not manifest himself. God does not display Himself in the same way in every place and at every time. Notice what the psalm says again. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. How do people in heaven experience God? In the fullness of His love. In the fullness of His grace. And then, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol or hell, you are there. How does God manifest Himself in hell? In wrath. It's dramatically different, isn't it? In different places, God manifests Himself differently, and He manifests Himself differently at different times. And so part of what, going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, or chapter 6, we are the temple of the living God. See? God is coming to dwell. What's happening? See? God is coming to dwell in our midst as we gather together for worship. We are getting a taste of the heavenly realms and the heavenly love and the heavenly grace of God. The old theologians called this this presence of God among His people like this, the gracious presence of God. And they also spoke of the essential presence of God. That is, God's essentially present everywhere. But among God's people, especially as they gather for worship, He is graciously present. And this is how the old theologians spoke of it. You hardly hear of these things anymore today. The root of the matter is that there is this idea of the temple, that you are the temple of the living God. Okay? And God comes to dwell in your midst. Now, how does Paul affirm that this is the case? Let's read on a little bit more in our text. For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, some of you are familiar with this saying, this statement, which is the basic covenant promise of God. I will be your God, you shall be my people, and I will dwell among you. And it's a three-part promise. I will be your God, you shall be my people, I will dwell among you. Okay. Now, we need to go back in the Old Testament here to look at this. Leviticus 26. I understand Rich Holderman spent quite a while preaching through Leviticus in Bloomington. He said it was great. My wife is reading... In fact, he used a commentary that my wife has read, and I think she's in her second reading of this commentary. Leviticus 26. Here is the where we find what Paul quotes. And what Paul quotes is in verses 11 and 12. He says, Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Okay? So there's the promise. This is what Paul quotes in 2 Corinthians. To affirm the fact that we're the temple of the living God. And the question now would be, well, does this really have to do with worship? Okay? I think we can say that it does. Look at the beginning of Leviticus 26. You shall not make for yourself idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Okay. There you go. This is a text about worship, about the the day of worship and the place of worship. You shall, verse 2 again, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Drop down to, drop down to verse 6. I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land, but you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. Five of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. You will eat the old supply and clear the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. And how did God designate his dwelling among the people at this time? It was the tabernacle, right? He came down and dwelt with the people in the tabernacle, which was in the midst of the camp. And what does God say? I will make my, verse 11, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. And do you remember the construction of the camp? That in the center of the camp was the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was facing east, and you have the Holy of Holies, and the people would come in to the tabernacle. And in front of the tabernacle was the altar of burnt offering, and there was a laver there, a huge washing basin. And the people would come in and offer sacrifices, and the priests would cleanse themselves with the water, etc., etc. And there were curtains. Well, the tabernacle itself was gold boards and scarlet and blue, and it must have been a gorgeous thing to behold. And around the tabernacle was a courtyard, and it was fenced off by these linen curtains. And then around the camp, or around the tabernacle, all the of Israel was camped. And there God dwelt in the midst of the people. And they were around the tabernacle, the place of worship. That's how the camp was set up. And God said, I will travel with you. I will lead you. I will dwell in your midst. And Moses was so adamant about this. He said, if you don't go with us, God, there's no sense in our going. The presence of God was felt to be so important. And Paul picks up this idea of God dwelling in the tabernacle and later in the temple, and this covenant promise in 2 Corinthians. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians now. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here's the corporate situation. The people of God gathered together, and they hear these words now. We are the temple of the living God. Evidence, Old Testament, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So now if we think about our worship today, if we think about our coming together today, what do we have? You see? We are the temple. We're the temple of the living God now. The Old Testament temple is gone by the board, correct? And the New Testament temple is the likes of us. We are the temple of the living God. We are the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And God promises, I will be your God and you shall be my people and I will dwell among you. Now, think about this promise. As you come together, what is God saying to you? What is the Apostle Paul connecting to you as the New Testament church, and what is God saying to you? God is saying to you, I will be your God. You shall be my people. And I will dwell among you. God, as you come together, is taking the occasion to affirm His covenant promises to you and to me. See, this is why I say one of the important aspects of worship is, what is God up to? What is God up to? See, I'm afraid a lot of people just come to worship on the Lord's Day because this is what's expected of them. As young people, we come because mom and dad say, okay, it's time to go to church. I used to say when I was a pastor in central Kansas, you young people need to realize that when your parents grab you by the scruff of the neck and drag you off to church, that's a privilege that you have. That you have parents that are going to do that and require this of you. Because God is up to something. And when you're together as God's people, part of what God is up to is that God is promising that He's going to affirm the fact that you belong to Him. See? Have you made a profession of faith in Christ? Are you a Christian? Do you trust Jesus Christ? And if this is the case, then week by week when you come together, what's going to happen in worship? God is going to affirm the fact week by week that you do belong to Him. Now, I know that you actually don't need this kind of affirmation. Well, actually, I do know that you need this kind of affirmation. And one of the reasons I do know this is that there's a lot more of the difficulty of a lack of assurance running around in the visible church of Jesus Christ today than we'd like to admit. And let me just give you a little example of this. In our introduction to preaching class this year at the seminary, we're going through 1 John. And 1 John is a book of assurance. And I told the men, I said, this is the basic theme. I tried to lay it out that 1 John is a book that where John looks at the idea of assurance from several different facets. And so the men start to preach in our seminary chapel, and they have to fill out critique sheets. And one of the places on the critique sheets is, one of the blanks on the critique sheets is, what's the personal impact of the sermon you heard from your classmate this morning? And as I said to the fellows, so I read the critique sheets. I do look at them. Some of them are not legible, but I do try to read them. At any rate, they fill out these critique sheets, and you know what happens? One of the students says, the sermon impacted my life this morning because I am struggling with the matter of assurance. And another one comes back and says, I'm doing a lot of soul searching because I'm having a lack of assurance with regard to my call to the gospel. And another one comes back, it's similar. And another one comes back, it's similar. That this is not unusual. I wouldn't be surprised if some of you have been in that boat. So it's important then that we come to worship, and what does God say to you and to me? That part of His purpose is, part of what God is up to is, that He's gathered you together so He can affirm His covenant with you. That He can say to you, yes, you do belong to me. I am your God. You are my people. Now you can go out into the world and live with a little bit different perspective, you see. That's part of the idea of worship, of what God is up to. There's a lot of talk these days about covenant renewal in worship. I don't know if any of you have heard this. There's a lot of talk about the idea of covenant renewal in worship. And the emphasis, again, is on what we do. But I say to you, we need to be more conscious of what God is up to. And if we are the temple of the living God, and I want to talk more about this, but if we are the temple of the living God, and ultimately what we do here in this earth in our worship is a reflection of heaven, then you can expect profound encounters with Christ when you come together for public worship. Because God is present in a gracious way to apply His covenant to your heart and to my heart. Well, let's press on in our text a little bit further. Verse 16 again. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. This text, taken in isolation, verse 17, is very often preached and taught as a text on holiness, correct? Okay. This is how we normally hear it. Now, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament here again. And so let's go back to the Old Testament text and see the context in the Old Testament. This is Isaiah 52. Okay? So turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah 52. And the specific text is Isaiah 52:11. But we're going to want to get a little bit of the context here. You can see in verse 11, depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean. This is what Paul quotes. And part of what you need to understand is that when Paul quotes from the Old Testament, he's not just proof texting. He's got large chunks of the Old Testament in mind when he quotes from the Old Testament. So let's go back to the beginning of chapter 52. And take a look at this. Awake, awake, clothe yourselves, O in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Do you catch the language here? Isaiah is looking ahead to the captivity of Israel in Babylon. And Isaiah is not only looking ahead to the captivity of God's people in Babylon, but he's looking ahead to their coming out of captivity. He's a prophet. And so he's looking far ahead in these matters. Shake yourself, verse 2, from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. You went into captivity, and now you're going to be brought out of captivity. And it's going to be by grace that this happens. It's not going to be because you have paid a price for your own redemption. That's not the way it's going to work. Verse 4. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to reside there. And you remember the people being in bondage in Egypt. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. The northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians. And did the Assyrians have any reason for coming in and themselves for destroying the northern kingdom? Not really, except their own brutality and their desire for oppression and power. On God's side now, God was using the Assyrians as a hand of his judgment against the northern kingdom. But on the Assyrian side, they didn't have any good cause to do what they did. Now, therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing my people have been taken away without cause? Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Did the Babylonians have any good cause for coming in and destroying Judah and Jerusalem? Not really. Not from their perspective. They were greedy and they were warriors. They simply wanted more land, more property, more power. From God's perspective now, God was using the Babylonians as the hand of his judgment against Jerusalem. But from the Babylonians' side, they didn't have any just cause that they were pursuing. Verse 6, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day, a day of deliverance is going to come because those who howl against the Lord are going to be destroyed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. What did the people in Babylon want to hear? What was the message they needed to hear? Babylon doesn't reign. God reigns. Your God reigns. That's what they needed to hear, that message. Because it was in God, in their God, that their salvation was resting. And God would deliver them. This was the promise. So far, so good. You see what's happening? Verse 8. Listen, you watchmen, lift up your voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. What's God up to? He's up to bringing the people out of captivity and bringing them back to Jerusalem and restoring the city and restoring his worship in the city of Jerusalem. Listen, you watchmen, lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. That God would deliver Israel from captivity in Babylon and bring them back to Jerusalem and restore Jerusalem. This is the context of our text. Now look at verse 11, having seen this context. Depart. Depart. Go out from there. Depart from what? Get out of Babylon. Get out of Babylon. Depart from there. Touch nothing unclean. All the idolatry, all the filthiness, all the unseemly worship in Babylon, get away from it. Don't touch any of that. See, this is exactly the same command that God gave to Israel in the beginning. When you enter the promised land, see, don't do what they did in Egypt. And when you enter the promised land, don't do what they're doing in the land. I'll show you. I'll give you my directions for worship. And God is saying essentially the same thing. Depart, depart, get out of Babylon. Touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her. Purify yourselves. And then look at the very next line. You who carry the vessels of the Lord. What vessels? The vessels that were taken out of the temple in Jerusalem and carried off to Babylon, and now they're going to be taken back, correct? This is what's happening. And you priests and Levites who are going to carry the vessels for worship back to Jerusalem, you need to purify yourselves. You need to go through the ceremonies, the Levitical ceremonies, and purify yourselves, because what is God up to? God is taking you back to Jerusalem, and God is going to restore His worship in His city back in Jerusalem. This is what God is up to. You see, this is a text about worship. It does have to do with holiness. Go back to the tabernacle again, what we talked about in the tabernacle earlier. As the people were gathered around the tabernacle, and the tabernacle set up in the desert, I suspect that from a long distance in the desert, in the wilderness, you could see that tabernacle. The gold and the silver and the scarlet and the blue and the white curtains. That tabernacle stood out in the wilderness. And that's the whole idea of holiness, of sanctification. It means separateness, that you're separate from the world. And so one of the facets of worship is that you're called out of the world to enter into the presence of God. This is a token of your sanctification, that you're set apart from the world and that you're brought into the presence of the mighty God. And so this text in Isaiah 52:11 has to do with worship, you see. And if you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, this is why Paul brings it up. Let's read our text again. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. You're the temple. I've committed myself to dwell with you, to affirm my covenant with you. So what are you to do? Come out of captivity. Come out of the captivity of sin and gather with God's people in my worship. And I will dwell with you, and I will affirm to you that you are my people, and you will know that I am your God. And week by week, you see, this is part of what God is up to in worship, to reaffirm His covenant with you and with me. Well, let me give you just a couple of other things from this text. Verse 17 again. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I don't know about you, but I kind of like those words. What does God say? My promise to you is, as the New Testament temple of God, that I'll dwell in your midst. So you come out of the world, come out of the captivity of sin, and come into my presence. And what am I going to do? I'm going to welcome you. I'm going to welcome you. I said, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that this is the case. See, this is why very often in the worship services, the minister will pray for God to be present in a gracious way as we worship together. He'll give the call to worship, and then after the call to worship, in some services there's a salutation. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul starts out his letters this way, doesn't he? He's just saying, you're welcome. come in. Draw near to God, and I will draw near to you. And I will welcome you. Everyone needs the sense of being welcome. Is that not the case? Irma and I remember so well our adopted granddaughter, who in our oldest daughter's home saw our oldest daughter adopt a second child. And at the same time, our granddaughter saw foster children come and go from the home. And do you know what she kept saying to her mom? Her foster mom at that time? When am I going to be adopted? When is my adoption day going to come? And it was a big celebration when adoption day came. And she knew she had a home. And she was welcome when adoption day came. And that's how it is with each of us, is it not? That you need a home, I need a home. And we need to know that we're welcome in the presence of God. That there's the family. There's the big family of which we're a part. And we can call God our Father because we're part of the family and we're welcome. And this, again, is part of the idea of worship. This is why we come together, so we can have this sense of being welcome into the family of God. And notice how it goes on then. Verse 18, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me." It's that covenant idea again. I will be your God, you shall be my people, and I will dwell among you. I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me. It's really a reflection of what we see in the book of Revelation, isn't it? Later in chapters 21 and 22 in the book of Revelation. No more crying, no more tears. Why? The family's together. And you will know that you are my children. And this is the whole idea, you see. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. And then Paul ends with this statement. Says the Lord Almighty. This is not Paul's opinion. This is, thus says the Lord. This is how God is operating. This is how God's purpose is for you. Says the Lord Almighty. And He's fully capable of bringing it about because He is the Almighty God of the universe. He not only created this universe, but He is in the process of recreating it. And in Christ, what are we? We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. We are being recreated. And week by week, as we come together for worship, part of God's idea here is for Him to reaffirm His covenant with you and with me, to say to you and to me, you belong to me and I am your God. You're part of my family. And when you come together, I welcome you. And you can have a sense of the fact that you belong to this greater family of God. What is God up to in worship? He's up to quite a little bit for your benefit and for my benefit. Worship, I would maintain then from this perspective that I've been giving to you, is covenant renewal. God is renewing you in His covenant. That this is a big part of what worship is about. And often as we would place emphasis on the fact that, well, we need to renew our covenant with God. Okay, that's true. We need to pledge that we'll follow God. But you know as well as I do that it works this way. We love. Why? Yeah, because He first loved us. Because He first expressed His love for you and me. That's why we love. And so our worship is a response to Him. Our commitments are a response to His commitment. And He gathers us together week by week with a commitment to meet together with us, to reaffirm His covenant with us, so that we as His people are renewed by Him and then better able to go out into the world that's around us, knowing what? We're welcome in His family. He is our God. We are His people. We've been affirmed in this. And so it's a little more difficult for those around us to push us around, so to speak, because we know in where we stand. It's been reaffirmed to us. And again, I say to you, God's purpose then, or one of His major purposes, is to reaffirm His covenant with you and me as we gather together week by week for worship. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this, Your word. We pray that this idea of covenant renewal from Your perspective, what You are up to in worship, would be helpful to us. And we pray that You'd be pleased to bless and strengthen us in it. And as we reflect on this truth, Father, we pray that we might be built up in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Grant, Father, that as we worship tomorrow, that we might be cognizant of the fact that Your commitment is indeed to meet with us, to affirm Your covenant promises to us. Bless us with this good news, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.